Rest of you can open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11. For those of you that are really paying attention, last week you know we covered chapter 12, and so we just skipped ahead for that and jumped back. We're going to jump back to 11 today. Then next week we're going to wrap up our series on Nehemiah. So we're excited about that. I hope that going through Nehemiah has been a blessing to you. I know it's been really good for my heart, and so I hope that it has been for yours as well. Ed Thomas was a friend of my dad's when I was growing up. My dad was a sports photographer, and he's a former football coach, and he became a sports photographer then. And he built his business really on small high schools and colleges around Iowa, and then it kind of grew from there. And I would go with him often as a kid. Any chance I could, I would go with my dad, and I would try to help out. And you know, I could help out in little ways at first, and then bigger ways, and eventually was able to do pretty much everything, almost everything that he could do. And but when I was younger, one of my fondest memories was going in to a little town called Parkersburg, Iowa. A little town about half the size of Peshtigo. And the coach there was Ed Thomas. And Ed was just a neat guy. He was kind of a stoic guy, but he's one of those guys that was kind of he instilled discipline in his players and everybody around him, but then he was also softer and had a little smile for me a lot of times when I would be doing my job. He would stand near me like, well, you better be doing your job right, but then he would have just a little smile. You probably know somebody like that. That was Ed Thomas. And he wasn't just a football coach, though. He was a great football coach. He had a winning percentage of nearly 75%. He had a couple of state titles. And most impressively, at this tiny school, he had a bunch of NFL players. In 2005, he was named the NFL's National High School Coach of the Year. So of all of the high school coaches in the entire nation, he was named the Coach of the Year. At one time, get this, at one time, he had as many NFL players as any other high school in America. Think about that for a second. Not per capita, but just total players in a school with an enrollment, a total enrollment of under 300. You may know one of them. You may remember one of them, Aaron Campman, who played for the Packers. ESPN even came and did a story on how this tiny town had produced so much talent. They did a funny video about them teaching, you know, 4-3 blitzing schemes to kindergartners, you know, and all this stuff. And that's kind of what the feeling you got about this little town is that they grew up knowing and understanding defensive schemes and offensive blocking and all of this. They came back, ESPN came back in 2008 when the town was ravaged by a tornado, and Coach Thomas led the rebuilding process with the help of his NFL players. I still can remember video and footage of Aaron Campman going around picking up debris off of the high school field. Here's this millionaire, multimillionaire, going around and picking up pieces of lumber. Of course, during that career, he had all kinds of opportunities to leave, as you might imagine. For colleges offered him job opportunities because of his relationships and how well respected he was, and the NFL was interested in him, and he could have gone those places, but he didn't. He stayed in tiny Parkersburg, Iowa for 34 years, investing in one generation after another, and people thought he was crazy. Why would you stay there? That was an entry-level job. Why would you stay there? What they maybe didn't understand was Coach Thomas was not just about football. He was also a passionate follower of Jesus. An elder at his church, Ed did more than coach kids. He discipled them. He did more than invest in families. He pointed them to Jesus. One day in 2009, a former player, Mark Becker, the son of a former captain for Coach Thomas, and brother of a current player at the time, and recently released from jail and struggling with mental illness, walked into the weight room and shot and killed Ed Thomas. the town and the state were devastated. I remember getting a phone call from my mom saying, have you turn on ESPN? I turn it on, you see it scrolling across the bottom. And I remember Coach Thomas's family's first statement in the aftermath of this tragedy. Their first statement was, remember to pray for the Becker family. His wife's request, Ed's wife, Jan, when people would ask what they could do, they would come and they would visit her and they would hug her and bring her meals and they would say, what can we do for you? And she would always ask them to go directly to the Becker home and give them a hug and tell them that this is their home. She even passed a note to Mrs. Becker during the funeral saying they would get through this together and made sure that the Beckers had a private time to say goodbye to Ed before all the crowds rushed in and thousands of people came to the funeral and national news crews. And you know what this is like. When I've told this story before in large cities, they don't always understand the dynamics of a small town. But you know what would happen in a situation like that. You know the reputations that are at stake. You know the rumors that would spread. And you also know the power of forgiveness when this family led the charge of forgiving and loving this other family. Thousands of people ended up coming to his funeral. Like I said, 34 years in a small town, off everyone's radar, but not God's. And now, feature after feature on ESPN, cover of Sports Illustrated, Arthur Ashe Courage Award at the ESPYs, this platform, and every time they tell that story, they tell this incredible story of forgiveness and grace. Every time they tell the story, they have no choice but to show Ed's family talking about their faith and talking about how they would forgive the murderer of their father and their husband. So when you look back, you think, well, who would even volunteer to coach at Applington Parkersburg, let alone stay for 34 years? Who would do that? Well, Coach Thomas would, and he had a huge impact. And what we're going to see in this passage in Nehemiah is that God doesn't always work when and where you think he would. He often calls us to go into undesirable places, to do unnoticed things. And to the world, it can seem like a waste of time. But God is often working. God is always working. He does it in glorious and beautiful ways. If you think about the people here in Nehemiah and where we've left them, they've built the wall. They've created a city for God's people. The last several weeks have been about how God was rebuilding his people then around worship. So we went through all those weeks of talking about how Nehemiah led this charge and how everybody got involved and they poured themselves into the building of the wall with the purpose of establishing God's city, to protect the temple and to reestablish God's people together out of exile and back together as one people. And then once they did that, once they built the walls and the physical, you know, parameters were in place, then he started rebuilding them in worship. And so we talked one week about the centrality of God's word and how they listened to it and responded to it. That they didn't just read it and walk away. They saw it as a mirror and they realized they were disobeying God. And so we talked about how they pulled everybody back together and said, we have to return to God's word and we have to return to obedience. We need to obey God's word because it shows that we trust him, because he knows what he's doing and he knows far better than us, and we need to trust him and give our lives to obeying him. And then they talked about how they were remembering how the people had always been in this place where God was laying out this path for them and they would turn away, and they're called stiff-necked people, that we have been stiff-necked people, stubborn against God, in fact, finding ourselves fighting against the one who would save us and give us life. And in doing that, we realize it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. We see God's people repent as they remember all the times that God laid out a path for his people, and they go away from it and they leave it only to have God respond with more mercy and more kindness. And we see God's people repent and find freedom. And then we talk about covenant and how God upholds both ends of the covenant. He both requires faith and he gives us the faith. He requires righteousness and he exchanges our sin for his son's righteousness. And how in that we learn to covenant with one another, establishing ourselves as a community that stands firm in the grace and truth of God. And then last week, Robbie talked about worship and through song and celebration, and how what God has done in us produces worship out of us. True worship isn't just the music time at the church service. It's our entire lives, but song and celebration is a huge part of that. We experienced that already powerfully this morning. He had a great line that I just think is worth repeating, that music doesn't create worship, but worship creates music. And when we understand what God has done in us, it erupts out of us in a joyful noise. And so that's the situation where the God's people are. And so they've been united, they've built the wall, and they're looking at this, and there's one piece left. There's one piece left to establishing Jerusalem. And it's so simple and so obvious and so necessary. It needs people. They need people to live in the city. They've built the walls, they've built the temple, they've rallied the people, but now people actually have to move there and live and make their lives there. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 11, just the first couple of verses there. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." So think about what's happening here. They realize they need to populate the city, so they cast lots. Now, why in the world would they cast lots? They make this plan that they say, okay, 1 out of 10 of our families need to live here, and the other 9 can stay where you are. And they even say the ones that willingly offered, and we don't know if they willingly offered aside from the casting of lots, or if it was when the lots were cast, they said, okay, I accept that and I'll move in. But either way, they were blessed and people admired them. Well, why would that be the case? You would think that this is the center of everything that God is doing. You would think, like, now in hindsight, you'd say, where else would you want to live but in Jerusalem? How incredible would that be to live in that city at that time? But that's not what they saw at the time. It was a run-down city. Its walls, just months prior, had been in shambles. It just been rebuilt. Their infrastructure was there, but there weren't any people there. And just like today, living in town meant not having much land. I mean, imagine if you had a huge acreage in the UP and God was asking you to move to Detroit. You give up all of that space, and not only space, but in that time that meant that was your livelihood. Your farmers, and they needed that land. And they're being asked to give up everything, to uproot their families. Plus, not to mention that if an enemy comes through, guess where they're going first? They're attacking the city. So you're basically putting a target on your back, giving up every life, the life that you have known your entire life, to move into this rundown city that's trying to be rebuilt. It wasn't desirable. See, we do know in hindsight that this was ground zero for what God was doing, but at the time, living in Jerusalem was a gamble, and they were gambling with their whole lives. Understand the difference here. It wasn't just taking a couple of months off to rebuild the walls, right? I mean, that's one thing you could do, and you say, okay, well, I'll give it a couple of months, and I'll pour in, and I believe in the vision. But now they're saying, okay, now the rest of your life, we need you to give up everything you've known to complete this transformation. Jerusalem didn't seem that significant. It didn't seem that worth it that you would give up your entire life for it. Robbie mentioned last week how some things, there's some things that so move us that we spontaneously erupt in emotion. That you just look at it and just looks incredible, and so it just stirs something in you. For many of you, it's Lambeau Field. Right? I mean, and you know, like, I was amazed. I went to Lambeau Field last year, and it was an incredible experience. I loved it. It's hard not to get caught up. And I almost cheered for the Packers. It was just so, so moving. And we know, and the reality is we know how we, many of us know how we act around that. And I would just put it out there that if we can act like that for boys dressed up in costumes playing a game, then surely we can for our Lord, right? But part of that is the environment. Lambeau Field is a lot more impressive than this building. It just is. There's a lot more, a lot of times a lot more energy going on, and there's music blaring and people going around and acting like fools, and you get caught up in it. It just seems normal. The concessions they serve there are better than our donut holes. I promise. Like, it's just the reality. And you might be thinking, well, look, if I could get a nice brat and some cheese curds here, I'd be more worshipful. Maybe a few more Hail Marys, you know? But when you come in this place, it's pretty nondescript. There's nothing big and ornate about this. It's just, it's a building. But what happens here is amazing. What happens here when the people of God get together and worship and sing, and our voices ring, it's amazing. That's what's happening here at Jerusalem. It doesn't look like much. But what's happening under the surface is an incredible movement of God. And those who had eyes to see it said, yeah, I'll go. I'll do that. But it's hard to see. Since the beginning of time, people have expected God to do incredible things in flashy ways, and time and again, He chooses the outcast, the stutterer, the weak, the most common, the most sinful, and He does mighty things through them. Here He is again doing what He does. See, the big thought here is sometimes the most mundane or difficult situations are at the center of God's movement. The very things that we think we need to escape are the areas that God is doing His greatest work. Missionaries that give their life and the fruit doesn't appear until after they've died and gone to heaven. That's one of the striking things to me about reading missionary biographies is how many of them spend decades never see the fruit of their labor, and then after they're gone, all of a sudden a big movement breaks out. God works counter to the ways of men. I have 1 Corinthians 1, I think, up on the screen, but either way you can listen to it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I mean, who would think that a baby born in poverty would save the world? Or that the smallest, youngest son would defeat the giant? Or that a group of uneducated, sinful men and women would overturn the world? Think about this. If you were in Nazareth over 2,000 years ago, you would have never thought that you were at the geographical center of the key point in all of human history. We see that even in the calling of the disciples, where Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." It is possible that God's work in your life isn't in the areas that draw the most attention. They could be in the things that you see as the biggest headaches, the most mundane areas, the most difficult circumstances. There are a lot of trite sayings in Christianity, a lot of what we call spiritual platitudes. By that I just mean statements that we don't really necessarily know what they mean. We just say them because they sound spiritual and they're things that we've been told, and they become so common they've lost their meaning. And some of those things are actually just plain untrue. Like, you know, one of my favorites from growing up is God helps those who help themselves, which is not biblical at all. It's actually anti-biblical. It's anti the gospel, but we just kind of, we just think that that sounds right, and so we say it. Some of them are true, but they are often unhelpful in moments of grief. You know, God has a plan, or there's a reason for everything. Those things are, they're true, but they're not always comforting in that moment because they just seem so, just so trite. One of those that is true, but is used so much that it's lost a lot of its meaning is, and I'll have you see if you can fill in the blank here, God works in, there you go, yeah, mysterious ways, which is an altered quote inspired by Isaiah 55. Look at this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, that quote has this strong spiritual backing that is actually quite true. God does work and move in mysterious ways. He thinks in ways that we can't think. A lot of times we'll pray, I don't know about you, but I'll pray sometimes, I'll just say, God, just show me what you're doing, like just tell me what you're thinking right now. And the reality is, even if he did, I would have no clue how to comprehend it. It would be so far beyond what I'm able to understand that it wouldn't necessarily make any sense. He sees things that we cannot see. He values things that we discard, and he discards things that we value. His ways are higher than ours. This is why he chooses the weak to shame the wise, or the weak to shame the strong, and the foolish to shame the wise. God works through circumstances and places that the world would see as undesirable and boring. He works through people who willingly go, like John the Baptist, and also those who find themselves there minding their own business and being called, like Peter. So what we have here is a group of people who are saying they're willingly moving into the city, not fully understanding how this is all going to play out, not having any guarantees of what's going to happen when they get there, or if it'll be easy, or if it'll be hard, or if it'll work out well, or if they'll find new friends, or if they won't. They have no idea. And some of you know what that's like. Some of you are in undesirable situations. Maybe it's the neighborhood you live in, or the place you work, the family that you're in. And it seems like God would be able to use you so much better, and or your life would be so much fuller if you weren't there, if just that thing got shifted or changed. And I would just say, just pause for a second. Don't be so quick to make that judgment. Our instinct is, when something is undesirable on the surface, we pull away from it, right? And I would say that we often miss what God is doing in those situations. Now, God may not be asking you to move into a city or a difficult school district or a rough neighborhood, but he may be. But I can say this confidently. He wants you to move into where you already are. He wants you to be present where you are, to press into the relationships around you. We try to find reasons to, in ways to escape difficult circumstances around her, or around ourselves. Undesirable things, but I would say that God wants us to press into those. And what can happen a lot of times is, if you're thinking, oh, I just need to wait for this situation to change, you find yourself never really engaging there, right? So if you're thinking about the next job, then your mind isn't really where your current job is. And if you're thinking like, well, I'm not going to be here for very long, I'm going to move, and eventually I'm going to get out of here, and I'm going to move away, well, then you're not going to really invest in relationships here. And our enemy is very, very, very pleased with that. Because how great is it for him, for our enemy, if he has a bunch of Christians who just say, well, I'm not going to be here for very long. I don't really want to land here in this situation, so I'm just not going to invest here. And then we just kind of hang out. So I think the encouragement is don't avoid, for example, like don't avoid the difficult coworker. Engage him. You're there for a reason. Don't run away from the opportunity to serve someone. Go beyond expectations. I think about this all the time, and this is just in our lives. Like I know your kids would do better with an extra hour of sleep, but have people over anyway. I know you want to just go inside and be done with the day, but talk to your neighbor anyway. I know you're saving money for whatever, but use it to meet that need anyway. Go where no one else wants to go for the glory of God. An interesting thing about Nehemiah is all the lists of names. And that's pretty much what the rest of chapter 11 is. And I thought about reading through this list of names, but then I realized that Robbie does that better than I do, and so I don't want any comparisons there. But I want to just give a big picture view of it rather than just reading through these names, because this is interesting, because these names show up a lot in Nehemiah. There's often these lists of names. And sometimes there is like an interesting tidbit, and you can point out one name in there, and you can say, oh, this is who this family was, and this is why this is important. But more often than not, it's just a list of names. And I just wonder, like, why is that in there? Whenever I see lists of names, why is it in here? And I can find the ones that have like these big significant meanings. And so that seems like that makes sense, but then you have other ones that don't. What's edifying about that? I think it's this. I think it's because they're actual people. They could have just said, hey, like 10% of the population moved into Jerusalem. They could have even said they cast lots for it and 10% went in and all was good. But instead they started listing all the names. These were actual people who gave up their actual lives to go where God asked them to go. They uprooted their families, left their friends, changed everything. And what's really interesting to me is that not all of the names are listed. So think about this. There are people who made the choice to move into Jerusalem and didn't even make the list. No one will ever know what they did except for God. See, God works in undesirable places and he often works in hidden places, which is difficult for a lot of us because we want our actions to be noticed. And some of you might say, oh, not me. I don't want any recognition at all. I don't want anybody to notice, but I will tell you, I don't buy it. I mean, look, it's true that there's a difference that some people like to have the limelight and would be thrilled with as many people knowing about it as possible. And so that may not be you. I believe that. But you may not want a lot of attention, but typically you want some. You may not want everyone to notice, but you want someone to notice. And often a specific someone. I think I mentioned before, I was a camp counselor for several years back in high school and college. And at the end of the week of camp, every week of camp was what we called open mic. Has anybody ever experienced an open mic at a camp? I mean, it's kind of torturous. It's really, it's this time where campers who have experienced this, and these were elementary to junior high age kids mostly, with a few younger high school kids scattered in. And they would get up at the end of the week, and they'd have an opportunity to share their testimony, which really just meant that they got to get up there and share inside jokes and tell what was awesome about the week and get like their cabin to stand up and yell and scream or do whatever. Like that's basically what it was. But another thing that it was the opportunity for counselors to get noticed. And so a kid would get up there and they would say, I came here and I didn't know what I was going to do with my life and I didn't know anything. And then Johnny like talked to me and did all this. And now Johnny, the counselor, he's being noticed. He's being, and so it was kind of one of these things that, we were more immature than I wish we were, but the reality is that we wanted that recognition. There was something about when you see your kid get up there, the kid that was in your huddle or in your cabin get up there, you think like, wow, I might stick around and hear what he has to say. But I had a problem. My problem was, I'll be honest, I wanted that recognition. I wanted the kid to get up there and say something. I wanted other people to see me as a good counselor. And that was the way, that was the only way that anybody would really know. But the problem was, I was always drawn to pick the shyest kids for my huddle, for my group. Because I was a shy kid. Which, I know that may surprise you, but I was horribly, painfully shy in public situations before Jesus. And so I would always be drawn to those kids. I would find the kids that were sitting over by themselves, the kids that were dropped off by themselves, the kids who were like, you know, outside of the game or whatever. And I wanted those kids in my group. And so while the popular outgoing campers would go up on open mic day and talk about their camp counselors, my kids would be firmly planted in their seats, no matter how much I stared at them. I'd always do one of these things, be like, "Do you want to go?" And they'd be like, "No." Man, I mean, one week I actually picked a girl who didn't speak. My chances were not good there. My odds were, and spoiler alert, she did not share at open mic, just so you know. But the reality was still, even despite my immaturity and my neediness and my insecurities, God continued to work through me the way that He designed. See, I wouldn't have been one of the willing ones to go into Jerusalem, but God didn't need me to be willing to use me. And I kept, week after week, I picked the same kids. And week after week, we would have the worst records, you know, in all the games, and we would have the most fun. And I loved it. I mean, I wish I was more mature at that point, but by the grace of God, He continued to work. Some of you are ministering to people right now who will never get up here and share their testimony. They may never come to church. They may not even know that you are helping them and investing in them and loving them. But God knows. And He is using it to weave a bigger story than you or I could ever imagine. I think about that around this church. It's happening inside this church and outside of this church. It's brought to mind every time we have a funeral here and I see our deaconesses working in the kitchen and arranging food and people bringing food to care for a family, often a family that has no connection with our church. I see it with Red, who works to keep the facility here clean, and Jeff, who works to make sure everything is in order and drive me insane. This is a long game. Folks, this is a long game. We aren't after high attendance numbers on Sunday. We aren't after numbers of small groups started. We are after life change. We want to see every Christ follower here so radically follow Jesus in that every person you come into contact with will have an experience with the Christ that is in you. It's not insignificant. The rebuilding of Jerusalem wasn't complete until people moved in. More attention was given to the temple being rebuilt. More attention was given to the walls being rebuilt. But those were short-term, big, kind of flash-in-the-pan things. What rebuilt the people of God was their hearts returning to worship and them moving in and establishing themselves, uprooting their lives for God's glory. A lot of attention is given to programs and volunteering at things, but these are short-term things. Spreading of the gospel in this area is not primarily driven by big speeches or vision casting or campaigns. It's done in the mundane, everyday areas of life. See, God wants to redeem all of your life, whether you chose it or not. It's interesting that Jerusalem was so undesirable that they cast lots for their residents. And for many of these people, they drew the short straw. They didn't ask to move into Jerusalem, but they decided to go when called upon. And sometimes the situation that you've been in is because you drew the short straw. it's the wrong place, wrong time, or right place, God's time. And you still respond. You don't pick your family members or your neighbors, but God has placed you there. Sometimes you volunteer. Sometimes you hear of a need or you see something around you and you say, I'm going to willingly go and put myself in that situation. It says these families were blessed, and then later on it calls them men of valor. What a great label to have, men of valor. See, these families were blessed for going where others didn't want to go, placing God's plan over their own interests, and we have that here. We have people who go into our nursing homes to sit with people who may not even remember they were there. We have teachers who serve in our public schools trying to love kids against sometimes insurmountable odds. We have police officers who put themselves into dangerous and undesirable situations for the good of the community, often amid great criticism. We have military who have defended and continue to defend our freedom rather than just enjoy it. But we also have things that are less grand. The employee who commits to befriending the difficult co-worker rather than just joining into gossip. The engaging of a neighbor in conversation rather than running into your house with your head down and shutting the door. These are men and women of valor. Everyone. Anyone who would lay down his life for the gospel. So you don't have to have chosen your spot for God to work in it. God is perfectly capable of placing you where he wants you without your help. He doesn't need your help to do that. And your obedience there is every bit as beautiful as if you had gone willingly in the first place. In fact, there's a particular beauty to a heart that changes from running away from God's plan to embracing it. And after all this, the big question is always, is it worth it? That's what the families had to wrestle with in moving to Jerusalem, is saying, is this worth it? It's one thing to take a couple of months off and try to figure out how we're going to survive for the next couple of months, but it's a whole other thing to say, my whole life. There's a line from a show that Lauren and I were watching recently where a guy was saying to his friend, he was thinking about starting a family, and he says to his friend who had kids, he says, I'm worried that having kids will destroy my life. And the response of the friend was, it will. And he didn't say it, but he's implying, like I was waiting for the follow-up, but he implied it with his eyes, that it's worth it. If these people said, these people are moving to Jerusalem, if they said to Nehemiah, they said, I'm worried that living in Jerusalem will make my life harder, then the response would be, it will. Everyone knew it would. That's why they had to cast lots. No one was under any kind of delusion that this was going to be easy. So as you've been thinking about where God has placed you or where he may be placing you, maybe you're thinking, but God, this thing that you're talking to me about, this will make things more difficult. This will make things harder. And my response is, yes, most likely it will. A beautiful picture of this is found in God's calling of Joshua in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. So Moses at this point is dead, and now God is calling Joshua to lead his people into the promised land. And Joshua is shaking in his sandals. He's terrified. As you can imagine, you thought following Brett Favre was tough. Try Moses. Undesirable. And God's message to Joshua here is be strong and courageous. He says it several times in this passage. He lays out the plan for him and tells him to trust. He says, trust me, don't turn away from my plan. And I'm with you. And he says this to close his calling to him in verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's why you don't get frightened. You notice that. He's not saying, don't be frightened, don't be dismayed, because it's not that scary. He says, don't be dismayed because your situation isn't that discouraging. It's not that difficult. That's not why he says that. He says, do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It wouldn't take courage if it was easy. That's why these preachers who talk about God wanting to make you rich and prosperous drive me crazy, because it's not biblical. And so many of us try to find a way to make God manageable in our lives. We have our lives, and our first attempt is to try to fit God into it. And if that fails, we sacrifice some portion of our life and say, okay, God, you can have this part. I'll give up some sleep and have a quiet time. I'll give up a little bit of my Sunday morning and go to church. I'll give up one of my weeknights for a season to volunteer at Awana or in youth ministry. And we feel accomplished with the sacrifice that we've made for God, and it's meaningless. Because God wants it all. If I could pass on something, it would be this, that there's no easy way to follow Jesus. There's no comfortable way. It takes all of your life, and it is so worth it. That's why Paul says, I count all things lost. He's not kidding. He's not trying to motivate people. I count all things lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's so incredible. It is so beautiful. Jesus explains it as a treasure hidden in a field that a man, upon finding it, goes and sells everything that he has because he has to have that treasure. It's worth everything. So you may be asking, does this mean I'm supposed to volunteer at church then every night? Get up even earlier to do a quiet time, or even better yet, add a second one as an evening devotion, or go to Sunday school and worship? No, that's not what we're talking about. What it means is what we see here in Nehemiah, taking what you are already doing and dying to yourself in every area, being used by God where you are for His glory. The people who volunteered to live in Jerusalem had to live somewhere. Right? They weren't adding life to their situation. They were already going to live their life. They were just going to do it where God had called them to do it. See, pouring your life out for the sake of the gospel is not about adding more things to your calendar. It's about transforming the things that are already there. I need to say that again, because it is so important to who we are as a church and where we are going as a church. Pouring your life out for the sake of the gospel is not about adding more things to your calendar. It's about transforming the things that are already there. You're going to have lunch anyway. Why not invite a coworker to join you? You're going to work anyway. Why not do so with a kingdom mindset? You're going to be at the baseball game anyway. Why not invite the parent that isn't part of your circle into it? You're going to watch the game this afternoon anyway. Why not invite a neighbor over who doesn't mind your screaming? But sometimes it does mean swapping out things. But that becomes a no-brainer when you're reorienting your life around the gospel, right? So maybe you do swap something out. You swap out Facebook for time in God's Word, or you swap out the NFL pregame show for worship with your church family, or you swap out a night in front of the TV for a night with neighbors over for dinner, or a night of family worship together. It's both harder and easier than you ever thought. Harder in the sense that Jesus demands your whole life, and easier in the sense that He isn't adding anything. He's redeeming everything. The people who moved into Jerusalem, they were this crucial final piece in the puzzle. In many ways, it was the easiest thing. All they were asked to do was live. They said, you were living here, now go live here. But they were going to live somewhere, and for some purpose. Why not for God's purposes? But in doing that, they acknowledged that God wasn't just a piece of their life. He wasn't just wanting them to use their skills to build a wall, or their time to dedicate it, or to volunteer in some way. He wanted their entire lives. And if that doesn't excite you and stir something in you, then you don't see the treasure hidden in the field. You may see a philosophy or a way of life, a method, something that can be contained, something that can be managed, something that can be pleasant and helpful, but not transformational. You see a good find at a thrift store that you're willing to pay a little for, but you don't see a treasure that is so beautiful that upon seeing it, you joyfully sell everything you own to purchase it. And if you don't see that, no amount of doing hard things and trying to earn God's favor by doing hard things for Him in your own strength will fix that. That's where you should start. Seeing the gospel is beautiful, singing the songs and reading God's word and being overcome by the beauty of the gospel. And then as you do that, just like worship flows out as a response to what God has done in us, so does our lives of mission. So does this idea of going into the hard places and investing and pressing into the difficult circumstances, because it comes out of a love for God, this God who said, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Gracious Father, God, I don't know about people here, but I know that I often find myself in situations where I feel like I didn't ask for this. And God, I love that you use us in spite of ourselves often. That you love us so much, God, that you would place us where you want us to be, even when we're not sure. That you would work through us, even when we struggle. God, we know that this is the work that you do. And so, God, I pray that during this time, as we sing, as we pray, and as we consider the things that have been said here, that you would give us eyes to see, first and foremost, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would just be overwhelmed with the beauty of a God who would send his son to bring his children home. And God, that if there's anybody in this room, God, I pray that hasn't known that, and maybe they've come from a background where they have religion or even of non-religion or whatever, God, I pray that you would impress on their hearts right now that all they need to do is just lay down their lives. And if you are speaking to their heart right now, that is evidence, God, that you are saving them, and that we are called to repent of our sin, repent of our rebellion against you, and how we have worshiped other things and loved other things and pursued other things in return to worshiping and pursuing you. And God, for those of us who are followers of you, I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts about where you're asking us to press into. A place, a person, an activity, whatever it is, God, that you are laying on our hearts, where you're saying, I know this is difficult, I know this is hard, but press in. God, you've commanded us to be strong and courageous, not because we are strong and courageous and not because the circumstances are easy, but because you are the Lord God and you are with us wherever we go, and we praise your name.